When we talk about the omnipresence of God, it is indeed a subject that oftentimes produces more questions than it produces answers. Perhaps it's a little bit like a college professor. He went into his engineering class and he said, "Who can explain to me how electricity works?" And there was a young man sitting on the front row, and he pointed to him and said, "Young man, tell us how electricity works." The young man, not wanting to appear foolish or dumb, began to squirm a little bit and finally said to his professor, "Well, I know, but it's on the tip of my tongue and I just can't get it out." And the professor looked to the class and said, "We are indeed an unfortunate people. The only man in the history of the world who can explain electricity, and it's stuck on the tip of his tongue." I can promise you it's not stuck on the tip of my tongue when I talk about the omnipresence of God. This is a subject that God has not fully revealed to us. He has not given us all the details. He's not told us everything about it. But what He has told us, I believe, can be very encouraging to us. And even more than that, I believe it's a topic that can bolster our faith and can help us to realize that God is near, that His guiding hand is with us. And so, with that said, we come really to the question, how is the Lord omnipresent? And as we noted, He has not told us that in full detail. But yet I want us to note some of the things that we do learn. And I think, first of all, we look at something that probably most of us say on a very regular basis. As we begin our prayers, we oftentimes address them to our Father in heaven. So we understand that when we talk about God, even in our own concept, that we think about Him as being in person in heaven. And I believe we're right in that. A number of Bible passages draw very similar ideas. We think about Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and 2, where Solomon says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven. And you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." While that's inspired, perhaps something even more credible than that. We think about the words of the Lord Jesus Himself in Matthew 6, 9, when He said, "Pray like this, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" And another passage spoken by the Lord that does not specifically mention heaven, but I believe gives the clear idea. He said to His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." Again, the idea there being of God who is somewhere, a place that can be attained. Those same words, though, we would find spoken about Jesus Himself. The idea of Jesus Christ being in heaven. We know that on His ascension, it's stated in clear terms. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's what Luke tells us. And then as we come to the end of the book of Revelation, we find that in this throne room scene, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," as though He's standing there, "has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." When you and I talk about the omnipresence of God, I think all of us would come to the agreement that in person, in the form of a person, the Lord dwells in heaven. That idea throughout the Bible is expressed. And as we think about that, that then brings us to some other ideas that we need to consider about the Lord. If He is indeed in heaven, it tells us something about Him in relation to all of these false gods that have plagued mankind for really almost the entirety of mankind. We think about the Lord, though He is in heaven, we understand that He is above all. And that He is in no way to be viewed as a local God. What do we mean by that? Well, as we think about the idea of idolatry, what's the appeal of it? What is the appeal of having this idol? Well, it's been the same really throughout time. It's the idea of locality. Here is a God who can be housed, and He can be touched, and He can be controlled. Really, idolatry takes the idea of God, and it puts it in such a position that man can feel like he has control over it. Now, even though sometimes that false God may be viewed as all-powerful and causing storms and earthquakes or whatever, it always boils down to you've got a statue sitting in a house that you can control. When you and I talk about the Lord being in heaven, we realize He is far away and above all of that kind of notion. In fact, the Bible itself explains that. We think about what the Apostle Paul said, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Solomon himself, as he was constructing the temple of the Lord, made a very, very similar statement many, many centuries before Paul said this. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" Remember, this is at the dedication of the temple. He says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." You see, God is in heaven, and from that vantage point, He is over the earth. He is not going to be housed in some dwelling. He's not going to live only in some temple. He's not represented by some statue. He is not limited in what He can do. But with that being said, perhaps we get into one of those areas then that makes the concept of an omnipresent God a bit hard to understand. While God is in heaven, and you and I would echo the ideas of Solomon that the highest of heavens cannot contain Him, we also understand that the Lord is also very near. He is a God who, as we noted last week, is omniscient, who, if the Lord wills, next week we'll talk about as being all-powerful. But yet He is a God who is very close to us. We think again about what the apostle says in Acts 17. Picking up in mid-thought, he says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. But note the last part of that statement. Yet He is actually not far from each of us. We consider that idea, and we understand that God is near. And what we need to understand as we think about that concept, though, and while it may be a little challenging to understand, is that when we talk about the omnipresence of God, we are not saying that He is an omniperson. God dwells in heaven. We are not saying, though, that God dwells in everything that there is. Because in such an idea as that, it leads us to the idea of pantheism. You see, there are some who take this idea of an omnipresent God and they say God is everywhere. He lives in the trees and He lives in the water and He lives in the rocks and He lives in the animals. And the idea is wherever you look, there is God dwelling in some object. Well, that has led, in fact, in the history of North America, you look at many of the natives who believe that idea that God is present, that their God is in the trees and the rocks and the rivers and everything else. That's not what we find in the Bible. That while we talk about God being very near to us, we are not talking about the fact that nature is God, that our surroundings are God. And such a false concept has led many to that idea. Even today, there are many who believe that very thing. So God is in heaven, yet God is near. God is over all, yet we understand as well that God is with us. So with all of that being said then, how exactly is the omnipresence of God manifest? When you and I think about a God who is omnipresent, but yet He's not as we described, how is He manifest? Well, I think there's several answers to that. I think one of the things that we see is though He is not the God housed in nature, He is the God who created nature. He is the God who is over everything. And the Bible writers tell us that His creation bespeaks His presence. Psalm 19, such a beautiful, beautiful chapter of the Bible. You remember how it starts out? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. What is the writer saying? He's saying when you look at nature, you can see the power of God. You can see God in His creation. And he expounds on that. He goes on to say, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And he continues on then in talking about the sun and its course and nature, bespeaking that power of God. So when you and I look at nature, as you and I look at the creation, along with the writer of Psalm 19, we would say, yes, within that we see the presence of God. He's not a part of nature. He is over nature. He is the creator of it. But I don't believe we would stop there. I think we would also say that as we look at the plan of God, we see within His plan that His presence is spoken. There's a parable that the Lord gave that perhaps is a bit unusual to include here, but yet I think it makes our point for us. In Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, He said to them, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make their nest in its shade." You and I look at the plan of God, and we see how that over the course of time, this plan has been unfolded to where in the present, the name Jesus Christ is known worldwide. The plan of God. There are disciples on all the inhabited continents who give allegiance, who give loyalty to Him. And we can say that within that plan, in its broad growings as this parable describes, that the presence of God is seen and the presence of God is known. But I believe there's other ways as well. We see it in nature. We see it within His plan. I think as well we see it within His authority. That in the idea that all of these disciples inhabiting all of these different places of the world throughout all time, there have been those who have bowed their knees to the Lord. Does that not bespeak His presence? Didn't the Lord Himself say, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, I am among them. My will is there. My authority is there. They're doing these things in My name." And as we consider these things, we see the presence of God standing on the ocean, looking out and viewing its vastness, looking at the plan that's unfolded throughout the years, looking at His authority in which even this morning we are meeting in His name. But I believe we still need to go further. Because in all of these things, we're still not getting to the idea of that God who is very near to us. This presence is really much more personal than what we've talked about. And we know that because the Lord says, "I know who you are. I know you." It's always a nice thing when somebody says, "Oh yes, I know who you are." You know, maybe here is this person who you thought didn't know you from anybody else. And all of a sudden he comes up and he starts talking to you. And you say, "Do you remember me?" "Well, of course I remember you," and called you by name. How much more great is it to think that the Lord God Himself knows that very thing. And not only that the Lord knows me, but that the Lord has a very keen interest in what is happening in my life. The Lord says, "I know the number of the very hairs on your head." The idea that there is anything that is secret, as we talked about last week, before God is non-existent. The Lord knows us. The Lord cares about us, and He says to us, "I am concerned about you." How does he know all of this? How is the Lord present yet being in heaven? How does he know all of these things about us? He's really not told us a great deal about that. Although I do believe one of the things that he does reveal is that angels seem to play a role in this. That this heavenly host that's been created seems to have a part in that. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 18. And I think we find this idea being expressed by the Lord. We look beginning in chapter 10. This, along with the parable of the lost sheep. I want you to note what he says here in verse 10. The Lord says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Part of this omnipresence by the Lord's word seems to indicate that angels are playing a role in this. And he uses that language then to follow right on in where we look in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that is astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The Lord says there is an interest in salvation. The Lord wants to save. And we find in other passages that the angels are interested in this thing as well. And because of that, I don't believe we're going into unknown territory when we look at verse 10 and we say that the Lord employs them in this role of His presence. He knows about us. He cares for us. He's seeking our salvation. And so while it may be difficult at times not to have all of those ideas, all of those details present, it is of great concern to the Lord that we're saved. And it is of great comfort to us that He desires that salvation. So let's talk about that idea for a minute. Is there a comfort in knowing that an omnipresent God cares about you? I think back to the nation of Israel, and we think about that they knew this blessing so well. Listen to the words that were spoken to them. Deuteronomy 31, we had that passage read from the speech of Moses. And as Moses is speaking to them about as they're going to go into this uncharted area, he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes before you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." If you were an Israelite about to go into this area, it could be extremely frightening. It could be extremely scary. But yet, what has the Lord said? The Lord has said, "I will be with you wherever you are." As well, Exodus 23, again, the Lord's use of an angel here under observation. He says to the people of Israel, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you will carefully obey His voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries." Israel rejected that promise. They rejected the idea of that omnipresent God. But it wasn't His fault. He said, "My presence is there with you. My ways will be known to you if you'll just simply be diligent to obey them." The Lord gives us the same assurance. In fact, the Lord speaks in much more personal terms with us when He describes it as God living in us. That presence being so near that it's as if God is living in us. Notice what He says. We think about the Lord's words in John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered Him, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Isn't that comforting? The idea that God is that near to us. We think about the apostles' words in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. One other passage we'll note of Paul's. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Debates have raged over the idea of God living within us. Ideas presented on both sides that sound very good and very clear. I don't know that we need to solve any debates, but just simply say that if God says He is living with us, He is living with us. However He chooses to manifest that, He is there with us. We may not understand how, but we know He's always near. That idea reminded someone of a time, perhaps some of you might remember this, early in the space race, when a Russian cosmonaut blasted off into space and came back successfully. And he made the statement. He said, I looked out of the window of my spacecraft and I did not see God. To which a preacher replied, let him take off his spacesuit. He'll see God soon enough. I don't think we have to take off our spacesuits, do we? I don't think we have to understand everything that God has said, but to understand that if He has said, I am with you and I am near you, then He is with us and He is near us. And so, that then brings us perhaps to even a more difficult time. How do we remember that when the hard times come? I think sometimes that's our most challenging times. We believe the nearness of God as long as everything is pleasant and happy and peaceful and serene, as long as everything's going our way. In fact, I sometimes cringe when I hear brethren saying things, you know, I got this great new job. God is good. I've moved into this big new house. God is good. Well, does that mean God isn't good if we lose our job? Does that mean God isn't good if I'm living in a small little house somewhere? No. God is near us in the good times and in those times that are challenging to us. The psalmist brought this out so clearly. We'll not take time this morning to look at this, but you might just note Psalm 34. How the Lord there is spoken of as being there in those times of trouble. One psalm we might mention, though, is 46:1, where the writer says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It's the Lord's presence that helps us through the difficult times. It's the Lord's presence that's going to help us to remember that whether or not we see clearly at the time, He's still present. As the old song says, when darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. We know He's there. And the idea that the Lord is with us in an omnipresent sense, that should give us great comfort. But as we consider all of these very comforting ideas, it would behoove us to remember as well that that presence can be lost. The Lord describes one who leaves Him as leaving His presence. Last week, as we talked about God's omniscience, we viewed Psalm 139 and how David spoke as the runaway. You know, I can go to the highest mountain and you're there. I can go to the deepest depths, you're there. That's very true. You can't run away from God. You can't hide from the Lord. God is very much aware of where we are, what we're doing, and what we're thinking. But we need to understand that if we do not live for Him, He will not abide with us. I want us to contrast this thought with a very comforting thought that the Lord gave in His Sermon on the Mount. As He gave these Beatitudes, He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who are with God, those who are desiring to be on His side, they'll see Him. Now keep that thought in mind as we look at three examples here of those who left that, who did not remain pure in heart. You remember very early in the Bible story When Cain would not obey, the Lord said, Cain, sin lies crouching at the door. It desires to rule over you, but you must rule over it. And Cain didn't. He killed his brother. 4:16 of the book of Genesis says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Does that mean God didn't know where he was? God kind of lost track of him? No. It means that God was not with him. We think about the same words that were spoken concerning the nations of Judah and Israel when they broke away from the Lord. 2 Kings 24:20, for because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point of Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. Again, he's not lost them. It's not as though he has no idea what's going on. It's the idea of that omnipresent strength has been removed. And when we think about that, those things are only a foretaste of the ultimate loss that can be gained. When one so chooses to remove himself from the presence of the Lord that the apostle would write concerning the times to come after this life, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. There is the ultimate breaking, where the Lord says, you did not desire my presence in your life, therefore you have what you want. You don't have my presence anymore. And what a sad, sad picture that presents of one who had the Lord very near, but yet rejected that nearness. And as you and I live our lives, we've got to understand that. We've got to realize that there is a choice, that while the Lord in heaven has promised that His presence will be with us in everything, except that which is against Him. And if we are against Him, He says, my presence is removed. As we consider this idea of an omnipresent God, what a comfort, as the Lord says to His apostles, I am with you always, that the Lord has made that promise to us, that the Lord has said, I will be with you wherever you go. Thank you for your good attention this morning.